In our confession of faith, we are dealing with paragraph 7 that deals with the usefulness of the doctrine of the decrees of God. We have been looking at this chapter, or this paragraph, pardon me, in some detail, and we have considered together how this doctrine of decrees is to be handled, and we have seen that it is to be handled carefully and submissively. We have then asked the question, what is it designed to accomplish? And we have said that it is designed to bring assurance, it is designed to provoke worship, and it is designed to cultivate Christian graces. And so we have been considering together those Christian graces together, and we have seen that there are three in particular that this doctrine is designed to cultivate. It is designed to cultivate humility. And we saw that last time because of God's position over us, because of His election of us, those things should work humility in us. We saw that it should work in us diligence because He accomplishes His purposes through people, not in spite of them, and because He saves people as they repent and believe and persevere, not apart from those things. Now today we come to the third and final grace that our confession of faith mentions that this doctrine should work in the people of God, and that is the grace of consolation. It says, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. And so what we have here is a doctrine that is a great source of comfort, of assurance, of consolation in the lives of the people of God when they rightly understand it. One of the reasons why Christians oftentimes go into despair and bitterness and anger towards God is simply because they don't understand the doctrine of God's decrees. Oftentimes you read about people who have testified to the fact that such and such has happened in their life, and as a result, they became very angry with God. Well, all they're confessing is their gross ignorance of the Scriptures, and especially of God's decrees, His purposes, and His control of all events. And I was thinking the other day about a book that James Dobson wrote. It's called When God Doesn't Make Sense. And I was remarking to the Thursday night prayer meeting group how blasphemous that title was. It would be better titled When We Don't Understand the Ways and Workings of God. Because the problem is not with God, the problem is with us. God always makes perfect sense. It's just that we fail to comprehend His purposes. And one of the reasons why that is the case is because we fail to understand the sovereignty of God and the prerogatives of God. So this doctrine is designed then to work abundant consolation in us when it is rightly understood. Now, once again, as with my other points, there are two reasons why this doctrine of God's decree should work abundant consolation in the lives of His people. And the first is this, is that God's purposes will be infallibly accomplished even when it seems that evil is prevailing. God's purposes will be infallibly accomplished even when it seems evil or the enemy is prevailing. Now, when we look at the world around us today and we see the kinds of things that are happening both in our nation and abroad, both in terms of government policy and actions and in terms of people's individual conduct and behavior, it seems that we're on a greased slide down to the bottom, and that there is really no hope, and that the nation is given over ultimately to destruction. And furthermore, it seems that in every situation, for every battle that we as Christians win on a national and local level, we wind up losing 20. The advance of the enemy seems to be relentless in our culture and even in the church. What is the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ today compared to what it was, for example, 50 years ago? It's clearly declined. And so consequently, we tend to start to despair. We tend to start to give up hope. We feel like everything is going down the tubes, that the forces of hell are prevailing, and that tends to push us into despair. I was talking with my wife the other day about the fact that the Clinton administration has seen to it that China has been able to steal all, not some, all of our nuclear secrets, and then in a couple of years they'll have weapons that are entirely comparable to ours, and of course they have very little compunction about using those things. And, you know, we were discussing the matter and how that in just a very few years our country could be seriously threatened or annihilated by the Chinese. Well, what is the source of hope in the midst of that situation? Well, it is the fact that God has decreed the course of nations, the outcome of history, the flow of events, and those countries will do nothing except carry out and accomplish the plan of God. Now, it may be the plan of God that our country would be destroyed, but if it is, then that's precisely what we want to see accomplished, because above all else, we want to see the will of God and the plan of God carried out. It's a great comfort to know that we have a God who is in control, and He is in control of all events. As Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, "But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." So, if God were not in control of all things, then that verse could not possibly be true. Because what the passage says specifically is that all things work together for good. Now, if there is a stated end and that end is infallibly accomplished, then the control has to be absolute in order to achieve that end infallibly. So, to know that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and that contained in that decree is that whatever comes to pass will be to the good of His people, is an abundant source of consolation, especially when it appears on the surface that those things are not good. I mean, all of us here have had very painful circumstances occur to us in our lives. And we ask ourselves, well, why did that happen? Well, the answer is because God has intended to work it together for our good. Now, one of the reasons why we're often not consoled by that thought is not because we don't believe God's not in control. We would all intellectually acknowledge, yes, God is in control. But one of the reasons why is because we don't define good in the same way God defines good. If God works all things together for good, then to us that's perfect health. It is a completely happy and joyous marriage. It is a fat bank account. It is children who obey implicitly every single time without exception. It is people at our workplace who just love us without any qualification. It's a government who completely gives us all of our liberties without any hindrance, who never overtaxes us. In short, everything works out the way, you know, we would want it to work out. But that's not what it means when it says God works all things together for good. The good here is not good as we define it in our flesh. It is good as God defines it. And the goodness that God precisely intends to work out through His decree and organization of all things is the good of us being conformed to the image, character, and behavior of Jesus Christ. For that's what the very next verse says after Romans 8:28. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." And so it is precisely conformity to the image of His Son that is the good that God is working all things together towards. So that means that some things may very well be bad in and of themselves, but the effect of that in our lives will be that we will become more like Christ. And so while we do not justify the evil that people do, we do recognize that in the accomplishment of that evil, God is going to use that to more closely conform us to the image of Christ. And that's the good that we look for. And that's the consolation that we have is, yes, maybe my health is bad or my finances are bad or this is bad or that is bad, but what's the end result of that thing? The end result of it is that I am being made more like Christ. And is that not the highest possible good that you could possibly achieve or have or possess, is to be like Christ? Well, if you're a Christian at all, your answer is resounding yes. You know, my chief goal and end in life is to be like Christ, to be an imitator of God, to have His character. That's the whole reason why we're redeemed. That's the whole focus and goal of our existence. And so anything that promotes that, even if in and of itself it brings us some pain and difficulty, is something that we can have consolation in. Our grief can be assuaged with reference to it, because we know that ultimately it will bring us to be like Jesus, which is really what life is all about. Now, understanding that then can help us absorb and accept tragedies, because we know that these things are going to make us more like Christ. And if it wouldn't make us more like Christ, then God will not cause it to come to pass. He simply will not. Because He has determined to work all things together for good, not just some of them. And if it's not for good, if it's not for bringing us to be like Jesus, it will not happen. Now, what this does is it delivers us from all fear. One of the reasons why we tend to fear things is because we are worried about outcomes that may occur, and that these outcomes will be unfavorable. We've already been guaranteed by God that the outcome of every single event that occurs in our life will be good. That is, it will make us more like Christ. Then what do we have to be afraid of? The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 5, I believe it is, that perfect love casts out fear. No, it's chapter 4. It says there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. And when you realize that God loves you perfectly, and when you realize God is in control of all events, then we really don't have anything to be afraid of. Yeah, 4:18, 1 John 4:18. And so it's imperative that we recognize that the God who is in control of all things is a God who loves us. And when He loves us and is working all things together for our good, then we don't have anything to fear with reference to the future. The fear of God casts out every other fear. When we reverence Him, when we bow to Him, when we recognize His love to us, then that is the erasure of any other kind of fear. And really, the only reason why we ever are afraid of anything with reference to events that we can't control is due to the fact that we have lapsed into unbelief with reference to the goodness of God. Now, when I'm talking about the ruling out of fear here, I'm not talking about the ruling out of normal fear, as in, I'm not going to run across the street in front of this truck because I fear I'll get run over, or I'm not going to climb up in this high place and be careless because I shouldn't fear that I'll fall. There is a normal caution that is in each of our lives with reference to respective outcomes that is a responsibility of ours to exercise. But as far as a sinful anxiety, an unbridled worry, a nagging dread and terror of the outcome of events, those things are manifestations really of a lack of confidence in the outworking of God's decrees and purposes. Now, when we recognize that God is in control of all things and that His purposes will infallibly be accomplished, even when it seems the enemy is prevailing, what this does is it delivers us from the fear of man. In Psalm 118, and in verse 6, it says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" And so what you have in that passage is a recognition of the fact that here you have a man opposing you. And here on the other side, you have God on your side. Now, who's going to prevail in the conflict? Well, obviously, God is going to prevail. And so when we recognize the Lord is on our side, then we don't need to fear, what can man do to us? And in what sense is the Lord on our side? Well, he's on our side in the sense that he is going to use even the evil of men to accomplish the sanctification and growth of his people, and anything beyond that he's going to put a stop to. As Psalm 76 and verse 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath you will restrain. So, therefore, you know, when we see the American Civil Liberties Union, when we see Bill and Hillary Clinton wanting to put all of our children under the control of the United Nations, when we see the socialist agendas to rob us of our property, when we see the religious persecution that arises, the Supreme Court reducing religious liberty down to the lowest level protected right. You know, it used to be that the government had to show a compelling interest and that they had to prove that their laws were the least restrictive means of enforcing that compelling interest when it came to a conflict with religion. Well, the Supreme Court knocked that down. And so the government passed the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, and the Supreme Court declared it unconstitutional. So now all the government has to show is that their requirements with reference to us are reasonable. They don't even have to show it's the least restrictive way of achieving their goals. And so religious liberty has been reduced down to the level of traffic laws in terms of the justification of them. And so we see these kind of events occurring in our land, and we can tend to be filled with fear. But God makes it clear that whatever wickedness he allows our government to do, it will only be so much as will bring to pass his praise and our good, and anything beyond that, he's going to put a stop to it. And so this is what delivers us from the fear of man. It's what delivers us from the fear of Satan. You know, we think that Bill Clinton and company is bad and that they would have us destroyed in terms of our Christianity. What about the devil? I mean, he's 10 times the adversary the American Civil Liberties Union ever thought about being, or the socialists in Congress ever thought about being. He would destroy us in an instant if he could. But what about him? Is he on a leash? He's on a leash, isn't he? You remember when Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress was going to House Beautiful, which is a picture of the church, and there were a couple of lions in the way. And you remember Timorous went up and saw the lions and got scared and turned around and went back. And as Christian was going up towards them, he was told, don't be afraid of them, they're chained. And he was able to walk right between them. And as they leaped at him, they stopped short by their chains, and he was able just to walk right through like that. And so it is with the devil and with the enemies of the gospel. They're all on a leash. And we see this when we look at Job chapter 1, right? You know, Satan would destroy Job. God said, you can go this far and no further. And the end result was that very bad things happened to Job, but the outcome of them was what? What was the outcome? An increased vision of God, an increased sense of his own sinfulness, an increased depth to his godliness. And so God worked all those things together for his good. And though it was a very painful process, and at times Job questioned the goodness of God, when God finally appeared to him and gave him a vision of himself, Job recognized that, you know, God does all things well, and submitted himself to God. So we don't need to fear men. We don't need to fear Satan. Romans 16 and verse 20 says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And so whatever the Romans were going through in terms of satanic attacks, what God was saying is it's not going to be very long before you're trampling all over him. in victory. And so, yes, we are attacked sometimes violently by the devil and the world and the flesh, and yet God has promised to put these things on a leash and to restrain them, to allow them to go so far as will sanctify us and glorify Him, but no further. And this is why John can write in 1 John 2:13, he says, "I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." Not you're going to someday, but you have presently overcome him. So the consolation we have is that we don't need to be afraid of people. We don't need to be afraid of Satan or the forces of evil. And the fact that it is impossible to thwart the plan of God fills us with comfort and praise, while at the same time it fills the sinner with dread and with terror. In Hebrews 13, in verse 6, it says, "We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So we realize the Lord is in control and the Lord is going to be our helper, then we don't need to be afraid of men or of the devil who drives them. We're told that unsaved men function according to the will of Satan as Satan desires. Turn with me of your Bible for a minute, if you would, to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, we have a very clear declaration of the consolation that comes to the people of God from recognizing that God's decree infallibly controls every single event. And in Psalm 91, verses 1 through 7, it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near unto thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked." And you see, we don't fall into that category. And so basically what the psalmist is saying here is, look, there's no reason to be afraid. And the reason why there's no reason to be afraid is because God's decree includes the path of the arrow. God's decree includes the limits of diseases, pestilences, whatever they are. And so because of that, we don't need to fear the arrow and we don't need to fear the pestilence. My son has recently been shooting his bow quite a bit. And I was just reflecting on that, that every time he releases that string, the path of that arrow is predestinated by God. And exactly where it strikes and how it strikes and when it strikes is under the decree and control of God. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it. You remember Ahab was in battle and he disguised himself. And it says that an archer drew his bow at a venture and let it fly. And it went right through a chink of armor in Ahab's armor and killed him. And of course, you know, God was in control of the archer. He just kind of, you know, shot out into the mass without even aiming. And or maybe he was running and shot over his shoulder. I don't know. It says he drew a bow at a venture, which is saying he wasn't aiming at all. He was just, you know, shooting wildly is the idea. And yet God directed the path of that arrow and fulfilled the prophecy of Micaiah. And the result was is that Ahab died. And so if you ever have a son that is in battle, you can know that the path of every bullet, every piece of shrapnel, is directed by God. And that's the comfort that you can have. So God is on the throne, the helm of the ship, of the outcome of circumstances. It is in his hands, and his purposes absolutely cannot fail. In Job chapter 23, verses 13 and 14, it says of God, "He is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he does. He performs the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." So whatever happens to us because God appointed it. And why did God appoint it? Because he wants to hurt us? No, he's told us why. Because he wants to do us good. And he will do us good through not only what we perceive to be good events, but he will also do us good through evil events, like he did with Job. And so what we have to do is just wait on the outcome of those events. It says in Isaiah 34 and verse 16, "Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail." That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? Not one of these shall fail. Oftentimes we have sorrows come into our life. It's a great comfort in sorrow to know that even our afflictions are not by chance, but they are ordained by God. Look in your Bibles for a minute at 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul had gone to Thessalonica. He had preached the gospel to them. He was only there for a couple of weeks. He was driven out of town by persecutors. And so he wrote this letter back to this itty-bitty fledgling church that had only been in existence for a few weeks. In 1 Thessalonians is his letter to them. And in chapter 3, he says in verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer stand it," the word in the King James is forbear, "we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." In other words, what Paul was telling the Thessalonians is, look at these afflictions that you're having. God appointed those. Don't feel like that this is some sign of God's disfavor, or that he's bringing some judgment upon you, or it's a manifestation that he's cruel and uncaring. In fact, the afflictions were appointed by God. And the reason why the afflictions were appointed by God is because God is going to use them in his own wisdom and sovereign purposes to conform these people to the image of Christ. So throughout the scripture, you see this attitude expressed over and over again about afflictions, is that, hey, you know, don't think some strange thing has happened to you. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. For if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." So afflictions are not something that are a result of God being out of control or God being uncaring, but they are precisely appointed by God in order that we might be conformed to Christ. So it's important for us to understand that God wills only that which is good and wise. His will is irreversible and irresistible. And he is too wise to make an error. And he is too good and loving to cause his child any needless sorrow or difficulty. So, if there's a sorrow or a difficulty, then it's because God in his wisdom recognized that it was utterly necessary. Now, the only thing that is ever going to allow you to be able to cope with sorrow and difficulty and disappointment in life is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. To bow before the sovereign God is one of the great secrets of happiness. Because there can be no real contentment until we are willing and until we are glad for the Lord to have his way with us. Philippians 4 and verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice. Those who are able to rejoice are those who recognize Christ as Lord. That is the one who's sovereign and the one who's in control. It doesn't say rejoice in the person who allows you to exercise your own free will and arrange your own circumstances. We would have no cause for rejoicing in that. But he says rejoice in the Lord. That is, when we recognize there is a Lord, and that Lord is in control, and he is decreeing all events, and he is good, and he is wise, then we can rejoice in the Lord always. That is, in every providential circumstance without exception. So it's recognizing that God does decree all events, that he is Lord of all things, that he is in control of all outcomes, that is the whole basis of rejoicing. How is it that Paul and Silas can be beaten practically half to death in Philippi and be thrown in jail with their feet in the stocks and at midnight pray and sing praises to the Lord? Because they realize that exactly what happened to them was God's decree and purpose, and that it was a manifestation of his goodness and his intention to conform them to Christ. And notice they were doing that before the earthquake happened. You know, they didn't know how it was going to turn out at the time they were singing praises to God, did they? For all they knew, the next day they were going to be taken out and have their heads whacked off. And yet, why were they able to sing praises to God at midnight, no less, after they were probably in gross pain from the treatment that they had received? Well, it was simply because they were rejoicing in the Lord who controlled those who smote the blows upon them. And they didn't have to worry that somehow God was out of control, or, after all, God, we've served you so faithfully, why do you let these people be so mean to us? There was none of that. It was a recognition that suffering is not a strange thing. And this is the reason why we can, according to Ephesians 5:20, give thanks for all things. And the reason why is because we recognize that all things are ordained of God. And our disappointments are really God's appointments. They are the things he has appointed for us. And so when we accept that, then we can give thanks with reference to them. So as we recognize that God is in control of all things, we do not bow before him in abject terror. We do not fall down before him in a fatalistic pout. But rather what we do is we bow before him in adoring worship and thank him that he is in control of all things. And because he is in control of all things, we can be filled with rejoicing and with happiness. And so it is precisely this doctrine of God's decrees that assures us that God will triumph over evil. He will triumph over the evil that is around us. He will triumph over the evil that is in our circumstances. And he will triumph over the evil that is still within us. He will be the victor. And so this is the consolation that we have when we realize that God is in control of all things. that God's purposes will be infallibly accomplished even when it seems that evil is prevailing. And my second point as to why we should be consoled is simply this. We should be consoled because we will certainly be saved regardless of the efforts of the world and the flesh and the devil to thwart it. We will certainly be saved regardless of the efforts of the world, the flesh, and the devil to thwart it. One of the things that Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are made subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You know, the knowledge that our names are written in heaven in God's electing purposes should be an incredible source of rejoicing to us. Jesus said it should be. He says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Because if our names are written in heaven, then we can have every confidence that that's where we're going to wind up. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." The word "man" there is in parentheses, it's in italics. "Neither shall anything, any person, any circumstance, any devil, anything pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no is able to pluck them out of my hand." Now the King James once again says "no man," but no thing, no person, no entity, no nothing is able to pluck them out of my hand, out of his hand. So the encouragement that we have is, you know, we look and we see that, you know, in order to be saved, I have to persevere. The Bible is very clear about that. But the Bible is equally clear that it is this decretive will of God that we will persevere. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, it says, "being confident." You know, you can go through life with confidence. And what can you be confident about? What kind of confidence should exude from you? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ. That's where our confidence is. That this very God who decreed our salvation also decreed our perseverance. And just as certainly as he brought to pass our salvation, he will also bring to pass our perseverance. And he will cause us to be delivered into his heavenly kingdom. This is what Jesus was saying to his disciples when in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place to you, I will come again. And if you manage to hang on somehow, I will receive you to myself." Well, that's not what it says, is it? He says, "If I go, I will come again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so the whole ground of us not being afraid and not being troubled with reference to our Christian life, even though we see that in an instant any one of us could be drawn away by the world or the flesh or the devil, is that God is going to preserve us. And though we stumble and fall many a time, yet it is God in his faithfulness who always draws us back to himself and sets our feet once again in the paths of obedience for his name's sake. And so that's the comfort that we have, that God's decrees will infallibly be accomplished. The consolation that we have is that we will persevere in faith and in obedience to Christ, regardless of the efforts of the world or the flesh or the devil to thwart it, and we will be delivered safely into his heavenly kingdom. When you struggle mightily with your sins and you feel like you're being overwhelmed by your temptations and the remaining corruption that is within you, why don't you just give up in despair and throw Christianity away and say, "It's too tough, I can't do it"? Well, because you recognize that you can do it through Christ who strengthens you. And he will strengthen you. He has promised. He will not abandon you. And so he will preserve you to his heavenly kingdom. And once he's begun a good work in you, he'll perform it. And that's the confidence that we have, that we shall never apostatize. We shall never perish. Because the Father has given a people to the Son. That's what Jesus says. He said, My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish. My Father, which gave them to me, that's God's election, is greater than all. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So it's like if I were going to take a gift and I were going to give it to Rick, and then Roy comes up here and he jerks that out of my hand and he carries it away. Well, the gift wasn't able to be finally delivered, even though that was my intention. Well, no one can do that with God. The flesh can't. The flesh can't come along and say, He's mine. Or the world can't come along and say, He's mine. Or the devil can't come along and do that. When the Father gives a gift to the Son, no one comes along and tears it out of the Father's hand. And once it's in the Son's hands, no one tears it out of the Son's hands either. And so where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And we need to recognize that it is God who saves his people to the uttermost, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are a God who has decreed all events, is in control of all events, and has determined the fruit and outcome of all events. Father, what a consolation that is for us to realize that you are in control of all providential circumstances, and that, Father, you are working them together for our good, and that you are in control, Father, of our spiritual lives, and that we will persevere because you have decreed it. Thank you, Father, that those who you called, you have also justified, and those you have justified, you will also glorify. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Thank you that neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we just cast ourselves once again into your care and mercy. We acknowledge that you do all things well, and we have comfort, Father, knowing that we are in your arms and that you are caring for us as a faithful Father. Lord, I pray that we would repent of any doubt we ever have of that. For, Father, you've abundantly proven yourself. And, Lord, I pray that our trust would be implicit, that it would be strong, it would fill us with sweet consolation. In Jesus' name, amen.